Let's just pray real quick. Heavenly Father, I just pray, God, that you fill this place, that you fill me, that you just speak, that it is just your Spirit speaking to the hearts of the people in this room. I pray that their hearts are filled with your Spirit to hear, to receive revelation. And God, I just pray that you do the work, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I guess it was a month or two ago, maybe three, I was driving down the road listening to a sermon message, and just the audio of a sermon, and the preacher that was speaking, he had centered his entire message around this particular verse. And this verse is talking about Jesus Christ. And it's from Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. And in it, it says, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And as I sat there driving and listening and listened to the preacher kind of capture this image of this man, Jesus, and he framed this entire message around what we see in this verse, which I'll talk about in a second, but a picture began to form of who this man really was. And as he painted this picture and created this image of who Jesus was, something hit me. And it's not a foreign concept to us. We talk about it all the time, but it is this idea that Scripture, God's holy word, is powerful. That there is power in the word of God. And we talk all the time about this verse. Bill mentions it probably in half of his sermons at some point or another, in some way or another. I've touched on it multiple times when speaking. We talk about it in our leaders' meetings. We talk about it in our shepherd leaders. We teach on it in Sunday schools. And it is this idea that the word became flesh. Now, the literal definition of this is that Jesus, God himself, came down from heaven and became a man. The word, the personification of God and his truth, became a man. He became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. He lived amongst the people. We oftentimes add to that this idea that Scripture, God's word, when you live your life and you experience things in your life and you begin to look at them from the context of what God says, that his word, his truth, his holy scriptures become real. That Jesus, more or less, jumps off the pages of Scripture and becomes real in your life, and he dwells among you. Now, this is a powerful concept, and if you are not looking at life from this perspective, you're missing out on Jesus becoming real to you. And as this preacher spoke about who Jesus was, this concept that Scripture has so much power just overcame me. You know, you read in the Word all these different things that Scripture can do. You read that God's Word has the power to tear down strongholds. You read that God's Word is useful for rebuking. It's useful for teaching. You read that it does not return to him void. You read all of these things. But as this man was talking about that first verse in Matthew, something hit me, that one of the powers that God's word has is that it has the power to reveal to us, when we read it, who God is. Truly, you can get to know who he is by reading his word. And this comes from this fact, this truth, that all of Scripture is God-breathed. Think about that. The word of God was breathed into existence by the creator of the universe. Like he just exhaled it into existence. That's a mind-boggling concept when you really stop and you think about it and you meditate on it. We also read that the word of God is alive and active. It is alive. It's not just pages on a piece of paper. Jesus is not just some character in a book. His word, the word of God, his truth is alive and it's active in your life when you go to it. That's where this idea of the word becoming flesh in your life comes from. When something happens to you in your life, good or bad, and you think to yourself, what does God say about this? God, what do you want from me? God, what would you have me do? How do you want me to think about this? How do you want to respond to me? It is active in your life. Jesus becomes real. He becomes flesh, and he dwells among you. So when I was listening to the sermon, and I went back to this verse, and I really thought about it, this preacher started to paint this picture of who Jesus is. And it hit me that the word, because it's God-breathed, because it is alive, and because it is active, it reveals the very nature of who God is. His character, his essence, his wishes and desires for us, the things that make him angry or sad or grieve his heart. These are the revelations of truth. This is one of the tremendous powers of Scripture. Notice this. When he saw the crowds, this was a big emphasis point in this sermon. And what hit me was that I think we are missing out on asking this question a lot of times. There are many motivations that we read Scripture with. Many, many motivations. And since I heard this several months ago, I've been thinking more about when I get into Scripture asking this question, what does this tell me about who God is? Just who he is. What does this reveal to me? Why is that important? Well, it would stand to reason, I believe, that if we get to know who he is better, we can have a better relationship with him. We can have a more intimate relationship with him. Now, what I want to do today, and actually moving forward, and you know, I don't get the opportunity to speak back-to-back weeks very often, and I'm not going to this week and next week. So this is a one-time message, and I will not speak again probably until January. But it hit me, I never really get to do a series. Like Bill does 4 or 5 week series, I never really get that opportunity. So I'm just going to make my own series. And between now and the end of March, I think I have 4, maybe 5 opportunities to speak because of a variety of things that are going on. And so I'm going to create this elongated series. Hopefully in January when I speak again, 2 months from now, you'll remember what this was. And if not, that's okay. Lord willing, that's what I'd like to do. And what I want to do is I want to take a look and I want to kind of set the example of how to read Scripture from just simply answering the question of who is God? There are many ways to read Scripture. This is just one of them. But what I've found is in the last month or so, as I've been investigating Scripture this way, it's revealed a deeper intimacy with him. And so that's what I'm going to do. And today I want to focus on one specific thing, but think about this. When he saw the crowds, this reveals something about God. And what I want to do is I want to take that and I want to kind of dissect the Scripture and start making a character sketch of who God is. And I believe if you do this over a long period of time, you will have a very in-depth picture of who God is. Really is. So in Matthew 9:6, we learn that God sees people. When he saw the crowds is what it said. God sees people. He sees you. Now some of you may think, well, I don't really want him seeing me. That's not a pretty picture. I don't really like where my heart is a lot of the time. But it is powerful because when you go back to it, it says he had compassion on them. So in the midst of seeing these people, we learn that he is compassionate. And so from just that one half of one verse, we're starting to get a picture of who this God of the universe is. He sees you, he sees people, and he has a compassionate heart when he looks upon them. Now, in a little bit, I'm going to tell you a story about how God's word became truly flesh in my life and how he really dwelt among me, so to speak, and drastically convicted me of something. And this is what led to me picking this verse for today. This was about a month ago. We had just come through the week where we had trunk or treat, and I just seemingly randomly chose this verse to discuss in my Wednesday night men's group. I didn't have any specific purpose for choosing it. Nothing had spoken to me before this in this verse, but I guess God had a little bit of a higher plan and a little bit of a thing he wanted to show me. And so we're going to use this verse to kind of springboard into this example of dissecting scripture from the perspective of who is God. So it's James 3, and it starts with, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." So a couple things I want to accomplish today. One is this idea. I want you just to grasp this idea that Scripture reveals who God is. I don't think this is a foreign concept to you. I don't think this is any grand revelation, but it does. So when you leave here today, I want you to remember that I can ask this question when I'm reading Scripture: who is God? The second thing is, when you really dissect it, you can begin to create this character sketch of who he is. And I hope that when you leave here, that you will leave with an added idea that, hey, I might want to read Scripture from this perspective from time to time. And you begin to compile a list of who he is. And I want to set that example today and just kind of do it together. In this verse, it says, "By deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." Right before that, he is telling us to show our good life through the deeds that are done in humility that comes from wisdom. Well, if you just focus on this verse and you kind of meditate on it and you ask the question, all right, what does this reveal about God? What does this tell me about who he is? Well, let's think about it. Deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Right before that, he says, show them your good life. Obviously, the deeds that are done in humility are what he wants to see of us, right? He wants us to show the world around us these deeds that are done in humility. So if we go over here and we expand on our character sketch, we add James 3 here, we can come to the conclusion that God desires our deeds be done in humility. He cares about the motivation of our hearts when we do things. I think that's important when we see that in Scripture. He also, if we go back to this same verse, talks about where these deeds come from. Where does this humility come from? Humility comes from wisdom. So we go back and we can add to this list that his wisdom produces humility. And as you dissect and you meditate on this, you're getting a more and more or a bigger and bigger picture of who God is, what he desires, and what he desires of you. So we go back. And the next section says, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth." There's a typo in there. Sorry about that. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Well, think about that in contrast to the sentence right before it. The sentence right before it is talking about this good life that God wants us to live, these deeds done in humility that he wants us to show the world. Contrast that with the very next sentence and how he's talking about, do not harbor bitter envy.
Do not harbor selfish ambition. And if you do, certainly don't boast about it. If you really meditate on that and inspect it, you can deduce that God despises bitter envy. And God despises selfish ambition. Now, I'm going through this kind of fast, and my encouragement to you would be to stop, to slow down, to pause, to truly meditate on what it's saying. I'm just trying to show you an example of how possibly you can dissect Scripture and meditate on certain parts of it to get a picture of who God really is. If we go back into this, the very next verse says, such wisdom, quote-unquote wisdom, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly and unspiritual, demonic even. So if you compare and contrast that with the section right before that, where he's talking about the good deeds that are done in humility, and then he talks about the selfish ambition and the envy, that is the stuff that he calls wisdom, earthly wisdom, unspiritual wisdom, again, quote-unquote, even demonic wisdom. We can add to this list the fact that the opposite of that is godly wisdom, which does come down from heaven. And we're continuing to add to this picture of who God is. And then we come to this verse. And this is the verse that I want to center on this morning. And I mentioned earlier that I wanted to tell you a story how God grabbed hold of me. This is where God kind of chose to get real with me. And it says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. So I want to tell you this story. And I'm a little hesitant to actually tell you the story because, you know, as a staff person here, as a pastor at this church, as a shepherd leader, really as a spiritual leader of this church, I do believe that there is a higher calling and a higher responsibility to reflect a pursuit of God that the outside world and the people of this congregation should see. I do believe that. And with that, though, the truth of the matter is, every leader in this room is simply human. We have the same battles, the same struggles you do, face the same burdens, well, maybe even more. And so sometimes we fail. We fail in that. And so back up to Trunk or Treat. Trunk or Treat was on October 30th. It was a Sunday. And right before that, starting on Wednesday of the week before Trunk or Treat, my son had a soccer tournament. And this was an out-of-town tournament, and it wasn't that far out of town. It was close enough where we could drive home in the evenings, but it was out of town, and he had two games on Wednesday, two games on Thursday, and a final game on Friday. Right in the middle of the week, pretty inconvenient when it comes to work and trying to get work done, not to mention that it was far enough away that I really wasn't able to get here to do certain things. And when Trunk or Treat is coming, there's a lot to do. Now, Laura and Aaron do most of those things, but there are plenty of things that I help with or do. And so I'm sitting up there at this soccer tournament and kind of feeling convicted and conflicted on what I should do, because I knew there were things I needed to get done, but at the same time, I wanted to be able to just be present and enjoy my son's soccer tournament, support him, and just enjoy it, which I think is important. But all the while, hanging over me was this knowledge that I had stuff I needed to get done. Couple that with the fact that we were in a location where cell service was terrible, internet service was basically non-existent, Wi-Fi was sporadic, and so even between games, I really couldn't get much done. I felt kind of helpless. And what this ended up doing was it just created tension and stress. It just added stress to those 3 days. And so it was hard to even enjoy the time, although I made the best of it. So Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday goes through. Friday evening comes, and we get home early enough, I guess, for me to come in to the church to do some of the things that I just wasn't able to do. I spent 3 or 4 hours here at the church Friday night. and got home probably 7:30 or 8 o'clock. Did a bunch of stuff. Saturday morning, some of the youth leaders, me, Bill, and some of the high school students and a couple of the young adults had arranged to help a family move. So we met here at 9 a.m. So left church about 8, get here at 9. We end up at their house about 9:30. We load up an entire U-Haul truck of furniture. We drive down to Ringgold. We unload the truck of furniture. Took about, I don't know, 4 hours or so. By this time, I'm beat. I'm dirty. It's hot. I'm sweaty. I'm grimy. And I come to the church because at 2 o'clock, we're hosting a funeral. So I get here about 1:15 after doing all that in the morning. I hop in the bathroom and just wash off in the sink because I was pretty nasty at that point. Put on my suit, my tie, and we host the funeral. That was from 2 to 4. By the time we cleaned up, it was after 5. Get home about 5:30 or 6. Needless to say, I was beat. It's just a long few days. Now, none of those things were bad, all right? They were all blessings. Being at the soccer tournament was a blessing to me. I enjoyed it. Helping that family move was a blessing. Hosting the funeral was a blessing. None of these things were bad. But physically, mentally, emotionally, and probably spiritually, I was toast. So Sunday morning, we're back here bright and early for church, for Sunday school and church service. Get out of here about 12:45, get home about 1:15, and guess what? We got to be back here at 4:30 to start setting up for Trunk or Treat. Now, Trunk or Treat did not end with cleanup and everything until about 9 o'clock. So about 4:30, I am just dead tired. And this is the part that I'm somewhat embarrassed to admit. But I'm going to anyway. Just going to be real with you. At 4:30, the only place I really wanted to be was sitting on my couch watching football. That's just real. That's where I wanted to be. But, you know, I came. I did my job. We did it. But how many of y'all were at Trunk or Treat? All right. So you know it was insane. It was insane. And I went there with somewhat misguided heart. We'll just be polite. And I wanted to be at home watching football. But, you know, it's my job, and I do it, and I come, and I do my best, and we got through it. But about midway through, we're running out of goodie bags. The line was, like, wrapped around the parking lot, right? We ran out of the invitation cards for Wednesday night dinner. About less than an hour into it, we're running out of candy. Bill makes a mad dash to Walmart. He's gone 45 minutes at least trying to buy more candy. I'm scrambling around on my computer trying to print invitation cards for Wednesday night dinner because we invited every person that came to Wednesday night dinner. In my mind, it was complete chaos. It was complete disorder, and honestly, I just wanted to be at home. Now, the interesting thing is, Wednesday night, this verse comes up in our discussion. For where you have selfish ambition, there you find disorder. I don't know what happened to the space in my thing, but it's gone. There you find disorder. So God, Wednesday night, this is 3 days after Trunk or Treat, God says, disorder, 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 disorder. And it's like he's hitting me square between the eyes about disorder. And then I notice that it says, there you find disorder. It doesn't say where there is selfish ambition, there will be disorder, or you will have disorder. It says you will find disorder. Almost as if you're going looking for it. Like when you lose your keys, you're not just randomly looking for anything. You're looking for keys. You're trying to find your keys. And then he starts hitting me with selfish ambition. And what's interesting about this Wednesday night, just 3 days after my heart was not in a great place, and I didn't even really realize it, honestly, until the Wednesday night we started discussing this, is that Tim Good was in my Wednesday night discussion. And most of you know who Tim Good is, but I had watched Tim Good at Trunk or Treat. And those of you that watched him saw what he did, and he was one of the two or three people that greeted literally every single person that walked on our campus. He had a stack full of Wednesday night dinner invitations. He shook everybody's hand. He welcomed them with a smile. He greeted them, and he invited them to Wednesday night dinner. And from my vantage point, it seemed like he did it with joy. It seemed like he did it unselfishly, just because that's the heart he had doing it. So when we were sitting there in Wednesday night discussion, I asked him, I said, Tim, how did you feel at the end of Trunk or Treat? Because I was remembering how I felt. And he says, man, I was blessed. I said, really? Why is that? He said, I don't know. We don't even do Halloween as a family. He said, the only reason I came was because it was a church function and I just wanted to serve. That was pretty convicting. And then this is what he said. This is what he, I'm work here at the church. And anyway, this is the convicting part. He literally said this to me. He said, well, I was thinking, what else am I going to be doing? Sitting at home on the couch watching football? That's not a joke. That's real. And so there I am thinking, all right, why did I find disorder when he found joy, when he found blessing? And it's because I came with a selfishly ambitious heart. And selfish ambition, I believe, takes on many, many forms. You know, a lot of times selfish ambition is trying to do something for yourself. Well, I didn't go to Trunk or Treat trying to make it about me. I just wanted something different. Granted, I was tired, I was cranky, my body hurt, but regardless of what the reason was, confessing to you all, I was selfish in it. And so I bet you that Trunk or Treat really wasn't chaotic. I believe it was exactly what God designed, and it was perfectly within his design. I just found disorder because I was selfish. Tim didn't see the disorder at all. He saw a perfect plan. He saw an opportunity to serve, and he found blessing. So when we add to this, God desires humility. The opposite of selfish ambition is humility, self-sacrifice. He also desires order. He desires order for our lives. And so it just hit me that God reveals himself in Scripture. And this idea of disorder, I don't know if y'all can see that or not, but it's a Google search. I went on this journey. God took me on this journey to learn more about disorder and how he saw it. So I just typed in Scripture about disorder. Again, this is how God's word becomes alive and active. This is how the word becomes flesh in your life. When he hits you square over the head, and I didn't go searching initially for God to hit me over the head. I wasn't even thinking about disorder. But Jesus popped off the pages of Scripture and said, you were selfishly ambitious, that's why you found disorder. And it piqued my interest, and it convicted me, and I wanted to know more. So I just typed in Scripture about disorder, and notice the third entry down is James 3:16, which we had just read. And then 1 Corinthians 14:33, and so I went there and read it, and it says, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Well, it stands to reason. If God is not a God of disorder, then he's what? A God of order. So we can add to this list that God is a God of peace and that God is a God of order. And so as we progress through from today through the next however many sermons I end up doing, hopefully we can paint this picture of who God is. And I want to focus in closing on this idea that God is a God of order. And when Alan was talking about, and when Bill was talking about this bus crash and these families that lost kids, I can't tell you the number of people that I've spoken to about this thing, their response is, I cannot imagine. That is just the common response. I cannot imagine it. But when you start to get a character sketch and a picture of who God is, and let's just take this one, that God is a God of order, it begins to put everything in context. That's why I think it's so powerful to read Scripture from this question of who is God? What does this show me about who the God of the universe really is And how does that pertain to my life? Well, notice this. God's characteristic of being a God of order starts at the very beginning. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Notice that second line there. The earth was formless and empty. Before anything was created, there was no order. It was just God and like this blob. I mean, it's not even a blob because a blob has form. I don't even know what it is. It's mind-boggling. I can't even wrap my brain around it. But it's formless and empty. And then we start to see God, who is simply a God of order, do what he does, which is create order. Day one, he created light. He created day and night. Day two, he created sky. He's beginning to put order to the universe. He's beginning to reveal himself. The book of Romans tells us that he reveals himself through creation. Day three, land and sea and vegetation. Day four, he created the stars and the sun and the moon. Day five, he created the birds and the beasts of the sea. Day six, he created land animals and mankind. And day seven, he rested. We see very quickly that he took that formless and empty thing and said, I'm a God of order. I'm going to create order. I'm going to create perfect design. It's just who he is. And so even in reading the Genesis story, we are shown that our God is a God of order. Now I'm going to read you a passage here that most people find mind-numbing. This is right in the heart of the late parts of Exodus, and it's in the midst of I don't know how many chapters where God just goes on this description of how things are supposed to be created. And most people, when they read these passages, they skip right through them, they peruse them, they glance through them, or they skip them altogether. You read them very, very quickly. And I'm going to read them quickly because I need to. So, Exodus 26, 1 through 14, it says, make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, with cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. So this is part of the passage where he's describing the things of the tabernacle and how they're to be created. But just in that one sentence, look at how orderly God wants things done. 10 curtains, finely twisted, blue, purple, and scarlet, cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. He even tells who to do it. He goes on, all the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Join 5 of the curtains together and do the same with the other 5. Make loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtain in one set and do the same with the end curtain in the other set. It's confusing, but it's very, very detailed, very, very specific, very, very orderly. Make 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the end curtain of the other set with the loops opposite each other. Then make 50 gold clasps and use them to fasten the curtains together so that the tabernacle is a unit. Make curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 altogether. All 11 curtains are to be the same size, 30 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Join 5 of the curtains together into one set and the other 6 into another set. Fold the 6th curtain double at the front of the tent. I'm going to skip this next section. Look at how it ends. The tent curtains will be a cubit longer on both sides. What is left will hang over the sides of the tabernacle so as to cover it. Make for the tent a covering of ramskins dyed red, and over that a covering of the other durable leather. Sorry. Notice what God does there at the end. He even provides for the excess. It's going to hang off the edge to serve a purpose. So you guys may skip through that. I'm sure I've skipped through Exodus and glanced over it without really paying it much mind. But if you go into even Exodus with the question, what does this reveal to me about who God is? At least, at the very least, you can deduce God is a God of perfect design. Very specific design. Very high order. You're probably saying, well, why did Sean just read me 5 slides of Exodus? It's boring. Well, it's because when you get to realize that our God is a God of order. And things happen in our world like school bus crashes. Scripture becomes more meaningful because it comes from the foundation and the backdrop that God has a perfect plan. That there is no chaos with God. There is no randomness. It's perfectly designed. When you read commands that say, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them. When God says forgive, maybe, just maybe, after you've read the Genesis story or a passage in Exodus or any other passage in Scripture, and you have come to the conclusion that God is a God of order, that God has a perfect plan, that he is a God of perfect design, maybe, just maybe, he knows better than you, that he wants you to forgive. So when you get this better and bigger picture of who God is, and one of those things is order, Scripture means more, I think. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's a tough command. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Most of the time when I'm under persecution, it doesn't even cross my mind to pray. I have to be reminded of that by someone wise in my life or by getting into the Word. But if you look at that from the backdrop of God is a God of order, then it might make a little more sense. Maybe God knows better than me. Maybe he has designed this way. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. For those families that lost kids or even kids that were injured in that bus crash, this has got to be the way you look at things, that God has created a perfect plan, that he is a God of order, that he is a God of perfect design, and that he is always working for good. And when you look at that backdrop of God as a God of order, at least for me, this verse is more powerful. And so when you see these characteristics of God, I believe they make the rest of Scripture come alive. Take this. God, as we saw in Genesis, as we see in Exodus, as we see elsewhere, he has a perfect design. He tells very specifically what the marriage that created in him is supposed to look like. Wives, submit yourselves. The world will tell you the opposite. But Scripture tells you this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. You know, those are hard. Those are hard for husbands. Those are hard for wives. But if you think about it from the characteristic of God, that he has created things perfectly within order, within a perfect design, then maybe, just maybe, you can say, you know what? I don't like it, but I'm going to trust it. It's not easy, but I'm going to try. Because God created it within his perfect order. Now I'm going to ask the band to come back up. And as I do, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And I'm going to leave you, well, I'm going to pray. But before I pray, I'm going to read you some scripture from Psalm 139. And the way I want you to kind of listen to this is from the context that God is a God of order, that God is a God of perfect design, and that everything he has done has been perfectly thought out, even to the excess like he did in the tabernacle. He has planned it all out to the perfect nth degree. And so let's bow our heads, and I'm going to read this as kind of a prayer, and then I'll close us in prayer. It says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." Heavenly Father, I do thank you. I thank you for being a God of perfect order, a God of perfect design. I thank you for the reminder in Psalm 139 that you have created each of us perfectly as you designed, as you wished, that we are your children, that you love us infinitely and immeasurably. I thank you for that. I thank you for being a God that reveals himself through Scripture. I just thank you. God, I thank you for each of the hearts in this room. I pray, Lord, that when they leave here, they begin to look at Scripture a little differently, that they begin to look at your truth a little differently, and that they begin to look at you with a little more depth and understanding of who you are. God, I just give you all the praise for your glory, for your majesty, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth as a man, who saw the crowds and had compassion, and who went to the cross willingly for us. God, we thank you, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.